this is Jesus appearing to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's just pray before David comes to speak. Father, we thank you for your resurrection, and we thank you for the truth of your resurrection and the reality that that is in each of our lives. And we pray, Father God, that as we learn more of your truths from your word this morning, that you will open our hearts to receive your message, Father. We pray that your servant David will bring your words to us, Father, the words that you want us to hear and you want us to know, Father, and you want us to dwell upon in our hearts. And so I pray, Lord God, that your spirit will be here with us this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, last week, last Lord's Day evening, when we looked at Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, we didn't specifically look at verse 18 and how, after having had her personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, Mary went back to the disciples and she told them that she had seen the Lord, and she told them what she had heard from the Lord. John doesn't tell us, as Luke does, of what the disciples thought to what Mary said. Luke says that they didn't believe her, that they thought she was talking nonsense. And as time continues through this first day of the week, more and more people will be talking about the news from the tomb. By now, various women have encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. By now, the chief priests will also have been told by the guards what happened, how they experienced an earthquake and how an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it, and they fainted and then came round and went back and told the chief priests what happened. Matthew tells us what they then did, the chief priests. Matthew 28, verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Tell people this fake news." So throughout Jerusalem, certainly that day, there are true reports and there are false reports spreading around the city about what has happened at the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. The question then is, who are the disciples to believe? Obviously, they know it wasn't them who stole the body, but can it really be true that their leader, that their Messiah is alive again? And by the time we come to verse 19 here in John 20, the two on the road to Emmaus that we read of in Luke 24, they will have now arrived back in Jerusalem and have joined this party in this room. They'll have joined them with their story of having met Jesus that day. So we're looking at these verses here, verses 19 to 23 this morning, of when Jesus comes to his disciples. There are four things I want to point out in these verses. The first thing is simply that Christ comes to his disciples. We're still on that day, the first day of the week. We're told it's the evening when the disciples are together. We don't know where they are. Some have suggested that they're in their upper room again, that they have gathered there in fear. We don't know for sure. But do you see here how John gives us that detail that the doors are locked? They've locked the doors because they're afraid of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. These men can remember what happened in Gethsemane. They can remember what happened at Calvary. These were men who had seen how the temple police that night in the garden had manhandled their leader, the Lord Jesus. They had bundled him in the back of a van, as it were, as it's happening in Belarus today, you know. There were the police pounce on people, take them away, put them in a van, and that's the last you see of them for a long time. These men had watched that sort of thing happen to their Lord in the garden. And of course, they had seen him executed in the most horrific way. And here they are in a state of fear, confusion, when this happens. When out of nowhere, we read Jesus came and stood among them. The detail of the door being locked only emphasizes for us their shock. And do you notice too how none of the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, how did you do that? How did you do that? When we had locked the door, how did you get in here? None of them asked those sorts of questions that we today typically want to know the answer to. A lot of liberal Christians would, you know, try and explain the situation away. Some would say, well, Jesus was already in the room and he was just hiding. He was in the shadows, in the corner, you know, where the light didn't quite reach. Or some would say that he was already in the room, but his head was covered with a robe or something. Then he steps out and it's me. Even one respectable evangelical commentator who I often refer to, and I was quite surprised to read this, Jesus, being the Almighty God, did by his omnipotent power cause the bars and bolts and doors in the most secret and unobserved manner to give way to him and let him in at once among them. In other words, the miracle was that Christ unlocked the doors from outside and came through an opened door to stand among them. But the sense of the text, and it's the same when we, next Lord's Day, God willing, in the evening, we look at Thomas. It's the same as in verse 26. The sense of the text is that the Lord Jesus miraculously materializes before them. We have to remember that the Lord is in this glorified body of his, which we've looked at before. When Christ passed through his burial cloths, one minute he is wrapped up in them, and then it's as though he simply passed through them. So when Simon Peter and John arrive at the tomb, in verse 5, the cloths appear to have just collapsed, just fallen where they were, where Jesus had been laid wrapped up in them. He's simply gone through them and come out. So here it is in this room with the disciples. Jesus simply appears before them just as easily as the two on the road to Emmaus saw him disappear from them when he broke bread with them. Luke 24, verse 30 says, Jesus was at table with them. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Just like that. That's the sense of what happens here, but the opposite. Christ appears just like that. Notice too, John doesn't tell us what happens after this. How does Jesus leave the room? We don't know. We really don't know. But this is how he seems to appear. It's a miracle. He materializes before them. Because this is what the risen Lord Jesus Christ does. It's amazing. But let's not get ground down on how this could have happened. Let's not miss the pastoral application here. Because the Lord knew where his distraught disciples were, and he comes to them. Christ Jesus comes to where they are, there in the room. I think just the thought of that itself should be a great comfort to us this morning. When we think, when we remember that the Lord Jesus knows where you are. Whether it's here in this hall or maybe you're sat at home and you feel isolated, you feel on your own this morning. And there you are at home simply on your own watching a screen and feeling left out, feeling not part of it as it were. Christ knows that and he comes to you. He comes to you through the ministry of his word. And of course, through the fellowship of his people. Or maybe it's Monday and you're listening to this, driving to work. Or you're sat in a chair listening to this on a Monday or a Tuesday. Or you're ironing on a Wednesday, whatever it is. But these disciples experienced again Emmanuel, God with us. These disciples did not have to go to the temple. They weren't there. They weren't in any other sort of special place. But where they were, Christ came to them. Simply a room. What a thought that can be to us then. Wherever we are, our Lord and Savior comes to us, knowing how we are, knowing what we need, and he ministers and helps us. The second thing we see the Lord Jesus do in these verses is to reassure his disciples. He comes to them and the first thing he says to them is, Shalom, peace be with you. That's a fairly typical Jewish comment to make when two Jews would come together. They would typically say, as we would say, hello, how are you? They would say, Shalom, peace be with you. But of course, in this context, there's more meant in it. Luke tells us that when Christ appeared to them, they were startled, they were frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And so Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he speaks peace to them, to calm them, to reassure them. He speaks peace to them, and then he shows them peace. The scars that brought them peace with God, he shows them, his hands, his side. You think of those words too of Isaiah, the words that I find myself often reading from the front here, but they never seem to lose their power. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. These are the wounds of peace. These are the wounds that prove Christ's identity. Now obviously, the two criminals that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, they too could have shown their hands and feet. It's us. Remember, we were the ones who were crucified. But what is unique for Jesus is, of course, the wound in his side. That's unique here. The wound where the soldier back in chapter 19:34, where he thrust his spear into the side of Christ to confirm that the Lord Jesus was indeed dead. So Christ speaks peace and he shows them the wounds of the peace that he had bought for them there on that cross. He is reassuring them that it really is him. Luke tells us too that he even ate in front of them just to really prove it. Just to reassure he is risen. And they were glad, we're told. They were glad to see him. And I think there is something in this again, you see, where the Lord comes to us. Christ comes intentionally to his people to do something, to help us. to help us through those times where we feel troubled, where we're anxious. There's been a lot of worries about mental health through these last few weeks of lockdown. People feeling very closed off and shut off from society and others. Christ comes to his people and he comes to speak peace to them, to minister to them, to soothe their wounds of worry and doubt and confusion and anxiety. But that's what our Lord does, reassuring us that he is with us. Reassuring us when he speaks to our soul, as we read from Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Christ speaks those words into our hearts when he draws near to us, to each of his own. That's what the Apostle Paul experienced when he was arrested in Jerusalem. There he is, having been rejected by the religious leaders, and now he's under Roman guard. And you read in Acts 23, verse 11, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" There you have it again. You see, the Lord knew where Paul was. He knew how Paul, where he was and how he was. And just when he must have needed this vision, this word of reassurance, Christ comes to him where he is, to his disciple, and reassures him, speaking peace to him. Nothing's changed. You might think to yourself, "Well, that's Paul. I'm just me." He comes to his own in personal ways, intimate ways. Ways that when you talk to people afterwards and share how the Lord has helped you, the other person is stood smiling and nodding, going, "Well, that's lovely. That's really lovely." Because they haven't experienced that yet for themselves. But in those times of worry and confusion and fear, it happens when the Lord draws near and reassures his people. And thirdly, the risen Lord Jesus Christ commissions his disciples. Do you notice there how he speaks again peace to them in verse 21? Just before he tells them, as he did back in chapter 17, verse 18, just before he tells them he's sending them out, first of all, he settles their souls again. You see, an unsettled soul is not good in ministry. Someone disturbed with doubt, with worry, isn't good in ministry. And so we must pray for one another as we resume our ministries in the back room there, as we begin to open the doors again, hopefully very, very soon. Let's pray for one another that God would minister to each of us and give us that holy confidence again to again proclaim this message that in Christ there is hope, there is forgiveness. But whatever joy, whatever gladness these disciples felt in seeing their leader again, the good news wasn't to be only for them, but for everyone, for all the nations of the world. Jesus tells them in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." That verse, it resonates somewhat, doesn't it, with John 3:16, how God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. With that same desire then, that the world might be saved, the Lord Jesus here is now sending these disciples out with this message of salvation. That whoever believes in a crucified but risen Lord Jesus, that person will be saved. This, of course, is the Great Commission, isn't it? The great command that Christ gave his disciples here in John, but also you read of it there in Matthew. At the end of Matthew's resurrection narrative, you read what Jesus said there to his disciples: "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So the work that Christ came to do continues. It continues on through his disciples. First of all, there in Judea, then in Samaria, then a bit further and further and further, there to the ends of the world. So outward and downward, down through every age, through every generation of the church, even to our generation. But this commissioning, this command to go and make this risen Savior known, because Christ is still looking to save sinners. The tragedy, of course, is though that when the gospel baton is dropped between generations, when a new generation in the church comes along and replaces the mission statement, The initial commissioning of Christ is replaced with a new one, with something that's deemed more important, or something that deems more tolerable, or something even more necessary, seemingly, than a gospel of faith in a risen Savior. But from what John records for us of this commissioning by Christ, the basis of this initial, this original mission statement is the forgiveness of sin. You see there in verse 23, where Jesus tells them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, these are one of those verses that sadly has been taken and twisted to justify a sort of spiritual elite in the church. For example, the Roman Catholic Church would say that only they have the authority to forgive sin. And hence you have the priest sat in the confessional box. You must go to him because he's part of the church, and only the church can forgive the sinner of sin. But that's not what Jesus means here. Only God can forgive sin. And actually, if you read on through the New Testament carefully, I'm pretty sure about this. Please correct me if I'm wrong, not in the sermon, but after the sermon, but I'm pretty sure there is nowhere where you find an apostle absolving anyone of their sin. None of them did it, not even Simon Peter, the top guy, as they say. None of them do. The context of the verse must determine how we interpret the verse. So this is not a call or a given permission for disciples to provide forgiveness, but to proclaim forgiveness on the message given of Jesus. That those who repent and believe, we can say their sins are forgiven them. Or to those who, having told them of Jesus Christ, they reject the offer of Jesus Christ, we can say to them, their sin remains unforgiven. So it wasn't to be these disciples who would do the forgiving, and neither has that come down to us. But rather, and this is our primary mission, that when we preach or teach or share the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, we have the confidence that we can say with certainty either that their sins are forgiven them, or that their sin remains still upon them. We have that certainty to say that. In fact, according to the authority of Scripture, we can say this with that same authority, that if God says it, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be forgiven," then we can say it as well: "You're forgiven." Why? Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not forgiven. Why? Because you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. We have that certainty, that assurance, that authority to say that. We are merely continuing the work. The Father gave the Son. The Son has given the disciples to go and tell and proclaim and reassure. So having commissioned his disciples, then fourthly and finally, the Lord Jesus enables them for ministry. Verse 22, and when he had said this, their commissioning, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Especially in light of Pentecost, which will happen only 40 days or so after this, when the Holy Spirit is poured out. He's given to the church, to enable the church, to gift the church, to empower and so forth the church in evangelism, in living for Christ, in serving Christ and one another. What does this mean? What happened in this room that was different from what will happen quite possibly in the same room 40 days' time in Acts chapter 2? And there are differences of opinion in what this means, actually. John Calvin describes this as a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin was a Peter Baptist. This is a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, whereas Pentecost is a baptism or a saturation of the Holy Spirit. Others see this as John's Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to these disciples. And that could be true. These disciples are unique disciples. But don't forget who's in the room here. It's not just the 10, because Thomas isn't there. We'll look at him next week. They're the 10 plus others. The two from Emmaus. It's not just the apostles here. There are others in the room that Jesus breathes upon. So what does this mean? Could it be a typically prophetic drama that the Lord Jesus does here, when he demonstrates what is soon to come, namely Pentecost? Old Testament prophets did this sort of thing, you see. Jeremiah 13, where he wore that loincloth and then went and buried it. And this was God saying something through what Jeremiah acted out. Or think of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 4, where he acted out the siege of Jerusalem. And that drama that Ezekiel did, that illustrated what God was doing or what he was about to say. Here with Christ breathing on his disciples, I don't think we're meant to see that the Holy Spirit is in his breath, but that he was enacting what was about to happen soon. Possibly even reenacting Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed life into Adam and he became a living being. Christ here is showing how God will pour the Holy Spirit into his people for them to live, for them to be born again, for them to be baptized spiritually, for them to be mightily enabled to be truly living people. People enabled and activated and spurred on to be his witness here on earth in that generation and subsequent generations. And of course, in context here, to enable them to carry on his work of going out, his work of being sent as he was sent, his work of making God known, revealing God, preaching the message of forgiveness of sin in his name. Again, how encouraging, I hope, that is for us this morning to remember how we as believers have that same Spirit within us, enabling us to make Christ known to others, enabling us to follow the Lord Jesus and serve him and obey him. That power, the power of the person within us, is the same as it was then. Without that power, doesn't happen. We were putting up our Christmas tree yesterday, and we were getting all the lights out. It took ages to unravel the lights from last year, and we put them all up, and, well, without the power, without the battery, they're just there. But plug it in, switch it on, and wow, that's lovely. We're meant to shine as lights in this dark world. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need Him present within us, enabling us to do what Christ has commissioned us to do. To hold forth this same ancient message of love and hope and forgiveness in Christ. That Christ uses as he reaches out through us into this generation, wanting to save this present evil generation from their sins. He uses us in the power of the Holy Spirit as we proclaim the message of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close this morning, I think to again in context, the Holy Spirit would also enable these disciples to endure that work. We think of what the Lord Jesus went through. We've come through John. We're nearly finished John's gospel now. We've come through all that Christ went through. Really touching the surface, just looking at words of how John tries to describe the suffering that our Lord went through in order to serve us. How he did that was by the Holy Spirit. How Jesus finished and completed his mission was by the same Holy Spirit who resides within all who believe. How will we persevere? How will we finish the work that has been entrusted to us? By the operating power of the Holy Spirit. What must we pray for then in these days? As we come out of lockdown, as we look at the damage to our ministries having been in lockdown, we look at the people we've lost, the children we've lost, so to speak, you know, through lockdown. How do we press on? By the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, with the same message of Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ will build his church and use us. Wherever we are, use us to his glory and to his praise. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's come back to God with our thanks. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for showing us again the interest of our Savior in his people, knowing where they were, knowing how they were. And he comes to them with reassuring words and commissioning words. Lord, speak those same words afresh to us this morning. Revive us, we pray, for our involvement in this work, please. May the Holy Spirit fill each one of us afresh today as we begin our Sunday school, as we look to begin other things as well, as much as we're able to, Lord, please, will you refresh us? Will you invigorate us again? Lord, speak into our souls, we pray. We thank you, God, that you're still at work. In spite of what we see, and according to the statistics and the analysis and all of that, Lord, you're still at work, and we praise you for that. Lord, use us. Use us here in Biker. And may you, Lord, be glorified and honored in all of it. Hear us, we pray then. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close this morning singing our response to that. Asking the Lord to give us more of the Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit, to revive us, to serve him. Again today, Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing.